Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come together tonight in the middle of the week and we can pray. We can sing a song that expresses our love to you. We want for our singing, for our Bible study, for our prayers, for choir practice, we want everything we do tonight to be a sweet sound to you and to bring you pleasure. And Lord, I pray that we also will enjoy worship. But really, that's just a side effect. That's just a secondary goal. We want you to be pleased by what we do tonight. And we need your help to that end. We can't study the Bible right. We can't sing right. We can't pray right unless you help us. So please meet with us tonight. And as we dig into the Scriptures, I pray that you will help us to do so attentively and reverently. Help us to learn and help us to apply what we learn. I pray for the Bible study that the teens have tonight, that you will use your word as it is taught there. Thank you for that good group and the way you have allowed it to grow numerically. I pray that they would grow spiritually as well. Any who don't know Christ, I pray that you will make that very manifest to them, that they won't have some false assurance because of where they go to school or where they go to church or kind of family they come from. But if they don't yet know Jesus, I pray that you will give them a grief, a hollowness, and convict them until they come to see their need of Jesus. And I pray the same for our group. Lord, as we study the Scriptures, make it beneficial to all of us. If there is anyone who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that you will, tonight or in the days and weeks ahead, make them aware of their need as a sinner to ask for your forgiveness and to trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. For those of us who have a relationship with Christ, might we be encouraged tonight? Might we be grateful for your grace? Might we be moved to pray more and to pray better, so help in all these ways. And we thank you. We pray in faith, in spite of us, because of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. Talked last week about the theme of Philippians. You know, often we talk about Philippians as a book about joy, and I said that kind of is simplistic. Now, I don't mean to be too aggressive in saying it's not about joy. Obviously, it talks about joy many times. I think we said last week it mentions the word joy or rejoice 18 times. It talks about joy a lot, but it's not just telling you to be happy. Really, the book is talking about leveraging your life for the sake of the gospel. And the song we sang tonight that comes from Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want Christ to be honored in my body by life, by death. And that sort of devotion to gospel advance is really the heart of the book of Philippians. And that kind of life brings you joy. But your goal in life is not to, you know, find joy at any cost. Philippians 1:1-11 is what we're studying tonight. Why don't we go ahead and read that together? And then I am going to get a running start and talk a little bit about the city of Philippi. And then we'll get into the text itself. Philippians 1:1, this is the word of God. Let's read it together. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all a prayer that we're studying in verses 3-11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1:1-11, an introduction and then a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer of petition asking for God's blessing. Let's talk for a minute about the city of Philippi. He's writing to the saints at Philippi. Philippi is a city that was named after Philip of Macedon. I'm not sure if that's going to be extremely familiar to everybody. Johnny Crawford is in his element. This is history. Philip of Macedon was the unifier of Greece. We think of Greece as a bunch of individual city-states that would fight against each other. And there was this great ruler named Philip that was able to unite Greece into one cohesive unit. Now, he didn't do anything with that unified Greece, but his son did. Do you know who his son is? His son is Alexander the Great. So his dad amasses this power in Greece, and now the son takes that power and dominates the entire world. Well, Philip of Macedon turned a small village into a major city. Philippi existed beforehand, but wasn't really important until in 356 he kind of resettled it. He named it after himself. So Philippi is named after Philip, the great leader of Macedon or Macedonia. It was strategically located, and I'll show you this on a map in a second, but it is on an ancient road called the Via Ignatia, or the Way of Ignatius. The Via Ignatia is the Way of Ignatius, a 700-mile road from the Adriatic Sea, that's in the west, and then it goes all the way to Istanbul, and very small lettering, I say Istanbul, also known historically as Constantinople or Byzantium, okay, now the capital of Turkey. Now, we read about, you know, a really important road that went 700 miles, and we think, like, you know, why is that such a big deal? We're so spoiled in America. You know, it was a big deal when we have these transcontinental highways that go, you know, you have 70 and 80 and 90, and they go all the way across the country. You think about it. You get in your driveway, and you can go anywhere in America, usually on a paved road. Occasionally, you know, you have a dirt road, and that's really troublesome. You can go anywhere, to anybody else's house, to any city. It's amazing what's available to us now. Well, in the ancient world, that wasn't the case. And the Via Ignatia was a major highway that connected the east to the west, and it went right through Philippi. So it made Philippi important for that reason. Beyond that, Philippi was on the Aegean Sea, as we'll see in a moment. And it's in the mountains near gold mines that were very profitable. So here you have this city that is in the middle of this great land expanse. The major world highway goes right through it. It's on the Aegean Sea, and it's in the mountains near gold mines. It's a beautiful place. It was very strategically located, and it was privileged. It was colonized. And to be a colony, if you think of that, like, do you remember when we had 13 colonies of Britain in what became the United States? That means that although they're outside of the motherland, they have the privileges of citizenship. So the fact that Philippi was a colony, not every city was, Philippi was, it meant that they had the rights of Italian cities. So they had the rights as though they lived in Italy, and it gave them some tax breaks and just other privileges. And that was given to them as an enticement for Roman army veterans to go ahead and settle in Philippi and try to bolster it and make it more important. It's the site of other very important things. The battle where the Republic of Rome became the Empire of Rome, that happened at Philippi. And I just mentioned that last fact about citizenship, because later in the book we're going to get to a point where Paul says that your citizenship is where? Your citizenship is in heaven. You know what it's like to live in Macedonia but have the privileges of Italy. But there's something far better than that. You're not just citizens of Rome. Your true citizenship is in heaven. You're not in your homeland yet, but you're given the privileges, and you should have the heart loyalty of citizens of heaven. Now, on a map, we have looked at this in the past. That blue rectangle represents Paul's first missionary journey, and he stayed fairly close to his home in Syria, the home church of Antioch. The second time he went out, he went back to those churches, to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then he went beyond there, and he went and took the gospel into Europe. And if you look at the map where you see Thrace, Macedonia, it goes down to Achaia. All right, that's modern-day Greece. And it went by several different names. Essentially, we're looking at Macedonia, and we're looking at south to Achaia. All of that is modern-day Greece. Paul took the gospel there, having heard the Macedonian call, Acts 16, come and help us. And he takes the gospel there and preaches to them. Let's get a little bit closer look at that. I know it's not extremely clear, but let me highlight a few things for you, okay? We're looking at modern-day Greece. There is an island called Samothrace. And the scripture says that Paul left Asia from a port town called Troas. He stayed overnight at this place called Samothrace, beautiful island, and it was used by Nero and others in this pagan worship. He spent some time there. I don't know if he preached there or what, but eventually he went up and he landed at Philippi. And you see right next to Philippi, there is actually the harbor town is called Neapolis. So he landed there. That's where we're talking about. You see there the Ignatian Way, or the Via Ignatia. It goes out to the east, and we'll get a better look at that in a moment. But that goes right through Philippi. Eventually, we're going to see the gospel go from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. And then Paul's going to be chased by the Jews out of Berea. So he flees, and eventually he gets south to Athens. And, you know, he's provoked, and he preaches at Mars Hill. He really doesn't have a lot of conversion there. And then he moves to Corinth, and he preaches the gospel there, and the Lord does great things there. And then eventually from there, he's gonna go home. Okay, so this is his ministry in modern-day Greece. Sometime it would be a kick in the pants if we could take a trip and see some of these places, because it's just beautiful. It's amazing to be in some of these places. Let me give you a look at Philippi. Okay, there are some of the ruins. Actually, the rust-colored ruins don't go back to like the time of Paul. Those are Byzantine era, so they're after that. But you see some pillars and things, and you see the mountains. Greece has mountains all over the place. So when Paul is walking from place to place to place, I mean, he's climbing up and down. Some of the other pictures there. Let's see. That's a pretty good view of a large site. There aren't a lot of buildings that are still in place, but you can see where pillars were and kind of the outlines of a big courtyard there. This, you know, prepare to be impressed, that is the famous Via Ignatia, the highway that was such a big deal, like the best one in the world. That's it. It was just these stones that were put together. And I told you I'd give you a better look at that, so we could understand why Philippi was so important. The Via Ignatia, if you look to the west, it's going to the Adriatic Sea, and people would go by boat, and then eventually they could go on another highway all the way to Rome. And then it goes all the way through the east, along the Aegean Sea, and then you see on the right hand of the slide, in the east you see Byzantium. All right, that's a 700-mile track, and right in the middle of it, is the city of Philippi. So it's on this highway. It is on the Aegean, so it gets shipping by land, it gets shipping by sea. Beautiful place. A couple of other images from there. It has a small theater. It's not, you know, it's not anything like, say, the Colosseum or something, but it's a small theater where they would do plays and do some games and things. There is a place there that they say this is the prison where Paul and Silas were held, and this is where Paul got saved. And yeah, maybe, you know, it's one of those things. They say in the Middle Ages, if you took all the pieces of the cross of Christ that were venerated throughout Christendom, you'd be able to make like a giant boat. You know, is this really the place? I don't know. That's where they say it is. And then there's a church. I didn't show you a site of the river itself, but you can go outside of the ruins and you get to this riverside, which historically is recognized as the place. You remember in Acts 16, Paul and Silas went out of the city to a riverside to pray. Apparently there's not a synagogue in Philippi, but they went out to the riverside to pray. And that's where they met Lydia, the seller of purple. Okay, and people get baptized there. They kind of have a little structure that you can go in and the river diverts a little bit and you can be baptized there. And then there's a Catholic church there. And that is probably more accurately the site where Paul had that prayer meeting and eventually Lydia came to faith. So it's an interesting city for sure. And if you ever have a chance to go, you ought to. Amazing place. Now the cast, let's talk about those who are part of it. I touched on this a little bit last week. The writers are Paul and Timothy, the apostle and the apprentice. Timothy was saved in the Derby, Lystra area. He eventually went with Paul. Paul and Silas founded the church during the second missionary journey with Timothy, although we don't think of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul and Silas are in prison. Timothy maybe wasn't arrested or was too young or whatever. And then Luke is also there. We talked about how in Acts, this is one of the we portions where Luke is writing and he says, we did this, we did that, because he was part of that trip. Paul would visit them again on his third missionary journey. And now he's writing to them from prison and he says he might send Timothy. So once again, Paul is in prison and Timothy is free. How does that work? I don't know. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if Paul would say, hey, the one you want, the troublemaker is me. Don't harass this young man because of your frustration with me. But for whatever reason, once again, Timothy was spared being in prison. They are called servants, and many versions will call them bond servants. Some of you are familiar with the Greek word doulos. And when he describes himself, look, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So he doesn't say, I'm an apostle, I'm a big shot, I'm important. He says, I'm just a bond servant. All right. The idea that I'm a slave that is owned by the Lord Jesus talks about his devotion to Christ, his humility. The recipients, Paul and Timothy, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. We touched on this last week. Basically, we have three groups of people. We have the pastors called the overseers. And remember, there are three Greek terms that are synonymous. Pastors are overseers, are elders. Okay? Overseers that we have here is the word episkopos. That's where you get Episcopalians, but someone that is the leader taking oversight of the flock. You have the second office of deacons, so you very clearly have a distinction between those two there. Both are mentioned. And then you have the rest of the church, what I'm calling the members. Now, they're actually called saints. We have Lydia, we have a jailer and his family. We have, I hope, We have the demon-possessed girl who was delivered. They're founding this church, and now it's going to grow, and they're going to have other really godly people like Epaphroditus. They're going to have some ladies. You know, I don't know how large the church was, but in the 10-plus years of its existence, the church had grown. So he writes to all of them, and all of these people from such a wide variety of cultures, you know, their jobs. One is a businesswoman, and one is a servant girl, and one is a soldier, but they're all joined together in the church. They're all called saints. I don't think it's news to most of you, the idea when Christians are called saints, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church does, when Christians are called saints, all the saints is all the Christians. We are saints. And what it means is we are holy ones, even though we're not. Okay, our conduct isn't as holy as it ought to be, but our standing, we have been declared righteous, and we are treated as righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are holy ones, and now we're commanded to live as holy as we are. So it's written to this group of people called the saints, and the church started in persecution in Acts 16. And Paul's beaten up, thrown in prison, and then kicked out of town. And now they continue in persecution, even in his absence. All right. Now let's talk about the greeting in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. What is that about? It's a pretty typical greeting. I refer to it as a blessing. You know, at the beginning of New Testament books, you have a blessing. At the end of New Testament books, you have a benediction. It really is a prayer. You know, it's not just, hey, man, how's it going? It's, you know, it's not what's happening. It's grace to you. I'm praying for God's grace to be evident in your life. Just statistically, it's interesting. 19 of 22 New Testament epistles start with this kind of blessing. So almost all of them start with this kind of blessing. Of those 19, 17 include grace to you. 18 include peace. So this is the common greeting. Once in a while you have mercy thrown in, but usually it's grace and peace. Grace, a distinctly Christian concept focused on our need of divine favor, the enablement for each part of the Christian life. So we desperately need God's grace. What it means is we don't earn salvation. It's given to us by the work of Christ, not by the work of us. And we don't keep salvation by our work. We were saved by grace. We continue by grace. And with just almost perpetual habit, Paul says at the beginning of a letter, grace to you. And then in the middle of the letter, he's going to talk about grace. And at the end of the letter, he's going to say, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We should be living our Christian life in this atmosphere of grace. Now, peace is kind of a carryover from Judaism. You know, the greeting of Jews would be shalom. And they're talking about an absence of strife. They're talking about well-being, physically, spiritually. So grace and peace to you. It comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the sources of blessings. And again, get out of the habit of thinking of this as just Christian jargon. You know, it's the polite way to say hi. Now, I'm praying that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would extend grace to you. Now, in a sense, it's Trinitarian. You have the Father and the Son. We don't have mention of the Spirit in the blessings. But we're going to see the Spirit is going to be mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 3. So the book is Trinitarian, even though the blessing mentions only two of them. Obviously, it is a proof of the deity of Christ. Anytime, you know, Scripture says the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're treated as equals, it's saying that Christ is co-equal with the Father. And then, if you've noticed verse 2, look at the centrality of Christ. Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he just keeps talking about Jesus. It's going to continue throughout his prayer. So He writes to a Christian church, and he makes much of Christ, as I guess you would expect. Now, let me ask you a question based on all that. What do the perpetual grace and peace blessings and benedictions in the New Testament teach you about prayer, about its frequency? Okay, when we greet somebody and say grace to you, all right, that's a good sign off for an email or a text. I often will tell people grace or grace to you when I'm writing to a Christian. You know, what is that telling you? Why is that? Why is it a good habit? You don't have to sign off your letters that way, but Paul did. Why? Why is that a good idea? What does it tell you about prayer? I'm looking for feedback now. What do you got? Yeah, he's going to talk about, he says we should pray always. It's just part of our regular thought. In fact, Paul's going to say in the next few verses, I pray for you all the time in every remembrance. I'm always praying for you. And I think of it this way. If I say grace to you, that's a prayer. Now, how long did that prayer take? Not long. You know, sometimes we think prayer is like, okay, let's, shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, Thou who hast... And prayer can be like that. Or prayer can just be, God bless you. Grace to you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God will do whatever you need Him to do for you. I use an illustration. You know, I like to write. And sometimes I'll write a hymn. And I'm telling you, I'm laboring over every word. It's ridiculous. And it can take me a long time. Now, what if I prayed like that? I probably wouldn't pray very often. And sometimes we think of prayer like that. Like, I really need to pray. I mean, do I have a long time? I don't have time right now. All right. Think of prayer more like Twitter. Sometimes, you know, you got 140 characters. It is not beautiful. It is not going to be remembered for the ages. It's just a quick, God help me. All right, I need this. I'm thinking of this. And it doesn't have to be poetic and beautiful and formal. It's just conversation. Spurgeon made a statement. You know, I don't know how factual it is. He says, I have never prayed for more than 5 minutes at a time. But I've never gone more than 5 minutes without praying. All right. So, you know, really? Well, the idea anyway is, I might not take an hour for prayer, but I'm talking to God all the time. I know that feeling when, you know, the phone rings and when I'm recognizing my dependence on God, the phone rings. And before I answer, I say, God, give me wisdom to know how to help these people, you know, to know how to counsel these people. And you just make it a conversational part of your life. I've talked in the past about cultivating a grace culture at Killian Hill. Well, how can we cultivate that? Part of this maybe is that our Christian concern for each other should be conversational. Okay? There might be times, and I ask Brian, how's it going? Man, how you doing? And you be honest to say, struggling a little bit. Well, hey man, why don't we pray about that real quick? And you know, we don't have to bow and anoint him with oil. And God, I don't know exactly what he's going through, but he seems heavy. Would you just give him grace? Would you bless him? Meet his needs. Have your hand on him. And you do that when you send an email, when you send a text. Teachers, you see each other in the hallway. You know, you've heard me with that statement, pray for me, pray for you. That would be a great greeting for teachers. You pray for me, I'll pray for you. Hopefully we won't strangle anybody. You know, I mean, sometimes you're in a scenario and you're like, I need prayer and you need prayer. And grace to you. Grace to you. I love that. I preached a sermon years ago on the blessings and benedictions of Scripture. And we want grace to be conversational. It's just part of normal life for us. Now, the prayer itself. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the prayer. Now, I've got 10 minutes. I can't begin to do justice to it. We're going to have like a minute per verse. But let me just kind of categorize this prayer for you. When he offers this prayer, he offers a thankful prayer. And I put thankful and joyful. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, in all of my prayer for you with joy. So it's a thankful prayer. He says, I'm praying for you. I'm thanking God for you constantly. Okay, it's what Brian had mentioned. There's a constancy to prayer. He says, in all my prayers, I am always thanking God every time I pray for you. And the indication is you're on my mind a lot. And every time you're on my mind, you're in my prayers. All right. I'm never impressed when people say, you know, thoughts and prayers to so-and-so. You know, there's some national tragedy. Well, send thoughts and prayers to so-and-so. Number one, you can't send them thoughts. That'd be amazing, but you can't. Sometimes my wife can. But most people cannot communicate telepathically. You're sending thoughts to somebody? What's that? You're sending prayers to somebody? No, you're not sending prayers to somebody. But as you think of them, you're praying for them. And sometimes I'll just communicate in a note. I'm thinking of you and praying for you. And even that doesn't have to be a big, long letter. It's just a quick, God brought you to mind. I prayed for you. I wanted to drop you a note. No need to reply. Grace to you. Okay, every time I think of you, I pray for you. He's thankful for them, and he's thankful for their gospel partnership. It says, I thank God because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Thank God for your partnership. Now, partnership is the word koinonia. What does koinonia mean? What's the typical word we use? Fellowship. Okay, having things in common. You're going to see kind of a compound use of that word later in verse 8 when he says that you are partakers of the grace that I am experiencing. I say verse 8. Actually, I think it's verse 7. You all are partakers with me of grace. It's the same word koinonia with soon or with at the beginning. So he says, we are partners. Koinonia, fellowship, doesn't just mean potluck, and it doesn't just mean church picnic, although fellowship happened there. But fellowship is we have stuff in common. Specifically, we have the gospel in common. We are partners in the gospel. It means we work together, we pray together. He said last week there's a financial element. They supported him in his mission, and they became partners with him in gospel advance. So it's a thankful prayer, a joyful prayer, thanking God for them and for their partnership in the work of Christ. It's a confident prayer, and verse 6 deserves its own sermon. But I'm being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. What's he saying? I'm confident that the one who started a work in you will keep doing it until Jesus comes. And he's the one doing it. So Jesus will keep working in you till he comes. What's he saying? He says, I'm confident that you will keep being matured through the work of Christ, that you will be preserved until the work of Christ. All right, those who believe you can lose your salvation, this verse is really difficult for them. The one who started a work in you, Christian, will complete it until the day of Christ. You know, he doesn't lose any. He doesn't leave anything undone. So he will continue your maturity. He will preserve you. And I love that. He says, he who began a good work in you, it wasn't me. I mean, I was there by the river. I was there in prison, but I'm not the one who did the work. And as a pastor, when I was praying for the people in Ohio and saying, I'm confident that the one who began a good work in you will keep doing it. It wasn't me. And now I'm leaving and you're fine. Because Christ began the work in you. He's not leaving. He'll keep working in you. And he's going to do it until he comes again. So he says, I'm not the focal point. Jesus will do it without fail. He's going to do it until the day of Christ. So he points their attention to the hope of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Okay, now, the church today, I think, ends up in one of two ditches. We think about the return of Christ with kind of date-setting strangeness, and there's prophecy guys like Hagee and others that set dates, and it didn't happen. They set another date, and it didn't happen, and it gets kind of into strangeness. But then the response of some who aren't impressed by the Left Behind series, the response of other Christians is just like, oh, stop talking about that stuff. I don't even know if I believe that. Well, you have to believe it. It's a major tenet of the faith. You don't have to get into Left Behind, you know, low budget movies, but don't forget the return of Christ. And it's a major hope for the Christian, especially Christians in suffering. Okay. Other quick summaries. It's an affectionate prayer. He says, it's right for me to thank God, to know God will continue his work because I have you in my heart. So I'm not being presumptuous when I say God will work in your life because I keep remembering you. I keep praying for you. My prayer justifies my confidence. My prayer demonstrates my love. And you think about some of the ways that he described his love. He says, I hold you in my heart. He says, God is my witness. I'm not lying. I yearn for you. He talks about having the affection, and it's not just any affection, it's the affection of Christ Jesus for you. Verse 8, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, he loved these people, and he loved them so much he prayed for them. So his prayers gave him confidence of God's work. It demonstrated his love. And then he says that prayer is bringing that gospel advance. When he goes on, he says, verse 9, it is my prayer, back to verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. All right. I didn't unpack that much, but he says, I'm defending the gospel and confirming the gospel, offense and defense. When the gospel is attacked, I'll defend it. And when the gospel is needed by the lost, I'll preach it. And you partake with me in that, especially as we pray together. So there's affection in his prayer. It's very much a burden to me. Lord, I want our church to have that kind of affection. We yearn for each other. You know, we have the affection of Christ. Could you claim, yeah, my church, you know, my fellow church members, I yearn for them all with the affection of Christ. That's how much I feel for them, and I show it in my prayers for them. Is it that way? It should be that way. And I tell you what's so convicting. Paul's writing this to the Philippians. And he also is caring for the Thessalonians and the Romans and the Corinthians. And that guy had a high capacity to love and pay attention to a whole lot of people. Beautiful. And then finally, and very quickly, it's a spiritual prayer. When he finally gets to the big requests in verse 9, after all of his thanksgiving, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge, with discernment. I want you to approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's a spiritual prayer focused on their spiritual health. You got some love, but I want it to abound. And I want your knowledge and your discernment to abound. I want you to be pure and blameless. I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You've been declared righteous. You're justified. But I want you to be righteous. I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. So it focuses on spiritual health, not primarily on, you know, I'm praying for you because I heard you've got a bum knee. And, you know, I keep remembering that. It's not bad. It's not bad to pray that way. But he says, when I pray for you, when I am laboring for you in prayer, I'm praying for your soul. And, you know, your knee can be bad, but your inner man can be renewed day by day. I'm praying spiritual requests for you. There's a book by D.A. Carson called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And it takes Pauline prayers and says, now pray that way. You know, so you say, I don't even know these people. You know, there's people that are coming to our church and I don't even know their names. How could I pray for them? Pray this. Just open your Bible, pray verses 9 through 11. God, do that for this family in our church. Okay, pray that for your students, your co-workers, whatever. It's focused on Christ's work. He says it's happening through Christ Jesus for the day of Christ Jesus. Again, he's aimed at the second coming. And when he talks about being pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, it's almost like I'm praying that as the bride of Christ, you will be pure in expectancy for the coming of your groom. You want to be pure when he comes back. Don't let yourself be defiled. Christ is coming back. The New Testament uses Christ coming always as in light of his coming, what kind of people should you be? Okay, so it doesn't get into left behind speculation. It gets into Christ is coming. You should be holy. You should be ready for him. And then finally, it's focused on God's glory. He ends with, all of this should be to the glory and praise of God. Not for me, so that, you know, I'm an amazing church planter. I showed up in Philippi. I was there for a short time. They ran me out of town. And that church is awesome because I'm awesome. No, I'm just a servant, a doulos, a nothing, but it brings praise and glory to God. He's mentioned his deep affection for the church. I have a question for you and I'll leave it unanswered, but how do we emulate that affection? How can we have this sort of deep spiritual affection for our church? We don't even have to worry about other churches like Paul did. But for our church, how do we cultivate this deep affection? I'll suggest some answers for you. Engage people. Don't just touch them on Sunday morning and maybe Wednesday night and then life goes on. Engage people. Invite them to your home. Invite them for lunch. Send them an email. Send them a note card. You know people who are going through a hard time. You know, I mean, you got 5 seconds. Think of somebody in our church going through a hard time. Not that difficult. Send them a card. I love you. I'm praying for you. And even if I don't know exactly what to say, God will answer it. God bless you. Grace to you. Send them a card. All right, but we have that kind of affection. I would say if we pray like Paul prayed, maybe we will love each other like Paul loved people. Why does he keep mentioning the return of Christ? Why does it matter? Because when people are being persecuted, they've got to keep their eyes on what's to come. It's going to get better. Okay, this isn't as good as it gets. And I'll close this, especially as we move to prayer. We'll close with this. How should Paul's prayer in Philippians 1 affect the way we pray for one another? This one, let it sink in. Okay, now, we're going to ask for requests. Don't anybody feel guilty about mentioning somebody's surgery. It's good. Mention it. Okay, we just talked about how Peter healed people out of mercy. And Scripture is going to talk about, I pray that your body will be healthy like your soul. It's fine to pray for health. But dig deeper. All right, when we pray for somebody, even when you pray for somebody's surgery, You know, often we'll ask, right, we're praying so-and-so has heart surgery. Do they know the Lord? Okay, if they do, Lord, comfort them and their family. If they don't, Lord, use this to save them. But pray spiritual requests for each other. And that's not neglecting other things. It's just prioritizing what Paul did. Okay. Learn to pray some of these prayers. You might take this week, take some homework. Take Philippians 1:1-11. Open your Bible. Open your church directory. And try praying that for the church. And, you know, the good news for Paul, he didn't even have to go name by name. He just said, for all of you saints, God, make Killian Hill abound in love and give us discernment and help us to know and experience grace. God bless our church in these spiritual ways. All right. All right. We'll take a word from the Psalms. We're not studying them, but Selah. Think about that. Okay. Hit save, meditate, let it affect you this week. And we'll go now to prayer requests. Thank you, Lord. We can spend this time in your word tonight. Thank you that we have a few minutes to share requests and then to bear each other's burdens in prayer. Lord, thank you for the Awana workers that in kind of a change in our calendar, they're able to be here tonight for this study. I pray that you will use it in their lives, in their prayer lives. And I pray that we would know your grace. Thank you for the grace, the peace that you give us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.